الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. وبعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، so as our dear brother Kamal mentioned, what is intended during these sessions is to introduce the brothers present to the faith, the creed, the belief of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And three sessions have been set up for today, Saturday, tomorrow, Sunday, and then I guess the final session will be on Monday. However, due to factors outside of my control, I'd only be able to be with you this afternoon. And as for our sessions 2 and 3, you will have a very capable speaker, Sheikh Abu Muslima, who is a graduate of the Islamic University of Medina with his degree in Usul al-Din, or Fundamentals of Religion. So he's really a specialist in matters of Aqidah. With that said, what I will be discussing in this session is not the actual specific beliefs. Okay? The specific beliefs will be dealt with and treated by Abu Muslima tomorrow and the day after, whatever way he feels. But what I'd like to discuss with you is to set the foundations. In other words, how do we understand belief? How are we supposed to know what we are supposed to believe? Where do we adopt the matters of belief from? And what is the correct methodology in determining the different matters of belief? These are some of the issues which we'll be discussing today. I like these workshops. I think that the benefit of it is that they should be interactive. They shouldn't be that I sit here for I sit here for 2 hours and just discuss matters. Because, well, that is beneficial in the sense that I'm sure you will, you know, benefit from what you hear, and that all of you are good listeners. However, I believe that if we make it interactive and we discuss as we go along, the benefit could be much better. It's more of a participant. I can learn from you, and hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, you may learn something from me. All right. So with those ground rules and early proceedings set, yes. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. I didn't realize there were sisters. For our respected sisters, if you want to make a comment, I guess since there's such a distance between where we're sitting and you, or if you have a question, then I ask you to please write it down and send it forward, and I will give you first priority. I mean, you don't have to worry. Your rights will be fully given in these, at least with me. I don't know about with other aspects of the program, but with me, inshallah ta'ala, you'll find full participation. Alright, so the first matter which we need to discuss is that first matter, I like to write, so that's the first thing we're going to discuss is that this is a workshop on what is called as the Aqidah. The Aqidah of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So, we have a number of words over here. We have the word Aqidah, and we have the word, or the term, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So I'd like to ask somebody, can somebody tell me what the word Aqidah means, or give me a description of what Aqidah is? Anybody, doesn't really matter. Yes, Brother Habibullah. Creed. Okay, that's good. Any other suggestions? I couldn't hear you, I'm sorry. No? Okay. Well, the word Aqidah is taken from an Arabic word, It's derived from an Arabic word, which is aqada. And aqada, in the Arabic language, means to knot, to tie a knot, to bind, to fasten tightly. It also means to fortify, like when you're building something and you're fortifying it, to consolidate, to cement. So therefore, when we're talking about the creed, or the beliefs, or our doctrines, or the matters of faith, the word aqidah means those things which we have a firm and unwavering belief in. In other words, it's something which is solid in our heart. It has been tied to our heart, fastened tightly. You know, just like when you make a knot and you pull it tightly so it can't open, or you build like a building and you put a layer of cement and so it's compact. So therefore, the aqidah is whatever a person has in his heart of belief that's knotted tightly to his heart. He has no doubt concerning them. And firmly supported, firmly cemented in his heart. Irrespective if those beliefs are true or false. Okay? So therefore, our belief that Allah exists and Allah is one is something which should be firmly rooted in our hearts. We should have no doubt. We should have no apprehension or misgivings concerning that Allah exists and that He's one. In the same way, a Christian person's aqidah is that belief that he has in the Trinity. It's something which is firmly rooted in his heart. So the word aqidah in itself doesn't necessarily just mean correct beliefs. It means any belief. Any belief which a person holds, which is firmly rooted in their heart, and it's there in a manner which is unwavering. He has no doubt with it. Now the Islamic aqidah, the aqidah of the Muslims or of the people of Islam, is based upon those six pillars of faith. That the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned in the hadith of Jibreel. We all know, most of us might know or have come across that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam one time, as reported in Bukhari and Muslim, was sitting with his companions. And entering into the mosque, into the masjid, was a man who was wearing very white clothes and had a very black beard. And nobody recognized him. And at the same time, he looked like he was an outsider, but he didn't have the signs or the appearance of a traveler. Because for a person to travel in Arabia, especially in those days, you might imagine he'd be all dusty, and his clothes would be very white. You know, they'd be all grayed and so forth from the traveling in the desert. And he asked the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam some questions. Among the questions he asked him was, what is faith? What is iman? And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, iman is to believe in Allah, to believe in the angels, al-mala'ika in Arabic, to believe in the scriptures or the books, al-kutub, to believe in the messengers, al-rusul, or the prophets, you might say, to believe in the last day. The Prophet ﷺ said to believe in the resurrection after death, which is the last day, and also to believe in Qadr, which is Allah's decree, His foreordination. So the Islamic aqidah is based upon these six matters. And therefore the word aqidah, even though it's not in the Quran and it's not in the Sunnah, it is equal in this context to the meaning of the word iman. Okay? What are some other terms that people use to describe aqidah besides iman? Iman is a term used in the Quran and the Sunnah, but what about other terms that people use? I mean, even if it's a false aqidah, what are some terms that people use to describe their beliefs with? Faith? Well, faith is iman, that's good, yeah. Huh? Taqwa is an aspect of faith. But what I was thinking was, more specifically, is that, and these are reflections of false faith, but sometimes people call it as philosophy. Sometimes people call it as metaphysics. Some people call it as theology. Sometimes people call it as tasawwuf or Sufism or mysticism. All those terms, people are describing their aqidah. But usually if you hear a term as philosophy, if you hear a term as metaphysics, if you hear a term as theology, if you hear the term mysticism or Sufism or tasawwuf, they're usually indications of false creeds. Of false creeds, okay? But they are linguistically still aqidah. Why? Because we said the word aqidah is whatever a person believes, whether that belief is true or false. Okay? The correct aqidah is what we know as iman. Iman, okay? It's these six pillars, and also it has some other matters. One other matter which we may add to this, any action which the evidence is unequivocal. And I'll give you an example. For instance, that there are five salah in Islam, five daily prayers, that it's required to fast the month of Ramadan. Even though these are describing matters of action, right? Prayer is an action. Fasting Ramadan is an action. But the fact that we recognize that there are five prayers, daily prayers in Islam, that a Muslim is required to fast the month of Ramadan, this recognition, okay, is part of the aqidah. So it's the matters which are unequivocal, which there's no disagreement between the Muslims concerning. Those enter into the aqidah also. So the term aqidah is equivalent to the term iman, and it's those six pillars plus those actions to which there's no disagreement between the Muslims. That is part of Islam. Like the adhan. Okay? The adhan itself is not aqidah, right? Because it's a saying, it's not something in the heart. But to recognize that before a person makes the law, the practice is that one should call the adhan, right? Irrespective of whether the adhan is required or recommended, but that it's part of Islam, that recognition is an aqidah, right? Because that's in the heart, that you recognize that adhan is from Islam. Okay, so do you see the difference when we're talking about these actions over here? We don't mean the actual performing of the actions, but what we mean is the actual recognition that the action is from the religion of Islam. Are there any questions concerning this thus far? No. So either nobody understood what I said or everybody is pleased with what I said. Yes? Right. No, what I was trying to say was that, just like we use the term usually aqidah, right, to describe the correct beliefs, okay, or iman to describe the correct beliefs, other people use different terms to describe their beliefs. And usually when you find these terms, it's usually, not always, but usually it's an indication of a false aqidah. And I gave four examples. Those four examples were theology, philosophy, mysticism or tasawwuf, and the other one was metaphysics, okay? So when you hear somebody talking about his philosophy, right, he's really talking about his aqidah. But usually when people use the term philosophy, it's usually an indication that this aqidah is not the true aqidah, okay? Now let us proceed to the second. Yes? Right. Right. Yeah, we can maybe discuss that later on. I mean, we don't want to get into a very long discussion. But what I was trying to say is that usually mysticism, right, is not just only a practice that people use to, you know, draw closer to Allah or draw closer to whomever they worship, because there are Christian mystics, there are Jewish mystics, there are Hindu mystics, and so forth. But what we're talking about, usually when people describe their belief systems as mysticism, right, it usually is not a is usually a description of not the correct aqidah. Okay? But I didn't say not always, so usually. So you shouldn't take that, if somebody describes it as, you know, it says it's part of Islam, I mean, it could be, there could be some correctness to that, but there is usually, it's an indication of falsehood. So sometimes, but usually it's an indication of falsehood. Now let's come to the next, that we've understood the word what aqidah means. Let's come to the next aspect. The next aspect being the term Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. We have to understand, before I want to introduce this term, is we have to understand some matters which I hope we are in agreement of toward. Do we all agree that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came with the true religion? And that there is no doubt that he came with the true religion from Allah? Okay. Do we all agree that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came with the complete religion? That when upon his death, Allah revealed to him all he wanted to reveal. In the sense that there is nothing else that Allah needs to add to the revelation of Islam. Are we all in agreement to that? What's the proof? Let's say I disagree. What's the proof? Does anybody know a proof? You know, even in English, does anybody know a proof that the religion was complete with the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Yes, brother. Okay, this verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, the fifth surah of the Quran, there's a very clear verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Today, I have completed for you your religion. And I have completed or perfected my blessings upon you. And I have chosen for you, and I'm pleased that Islam has been selected as a religion for you." This verse was revealed, we know from the studying the Prophet ﷺ's seerah, his life, and reading the hadith, and this verse was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ on his, or during his final pilgrimage, which was just really, I mean, a short period later he died, the Prophet ﷺ died, I mean, some 60 days afterwards he died, maybe 2 months after he died, ﷺ. So, the point is that this proof, as the brother correctly mentioned, is a proof that Islam is complete. So we agree that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is true, and that Allah revealed to him everything. So are we certain that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam conveyed to his ummah everything which was revealed to him? In other words, we agree that Allah sent the revelation to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, chose him, and sent him the full revelation. Are we certain now that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave that full revelation to mankind? Or is it a possibility that he didn't complete his duty? He didn't do a good job? Does anybody have a doubt concerning that? Yes or no? It's a yes-no answer, huh? No doubts. Okay, alhamdulillah. No, alhamdulillah. Okay, how do we know that this is true? What's an evidence? I mean, does anybody remember anything? You know? Yes, brother. Right, there's a hadith which the brother summarized to us. As the Prophet ﷺ said, there is not a matter which draws you closer to Allah except that I have commanded with you. And there is not a matter which makes Allah dislike that except that I have forbidden you of. Also, somebody said Hujjat al-Wada', the final hadith. What happened in Hujjat al-Wada'? Right, that the Prophet ﷺ in his final pilgrimage, I mean, a large number of Muslims attended that final pilgrimage, you know, about 10,000. And during the Prophet's khutbah, which he gave during Hajj, he said, what will you say concerning me? Have I conveyed the message to you? And they all said, you have. We bear witness that you have. So then the Prophet said, O Allah, bear witness to their testimony, that they have said that I gave them the message, so that it cannot be claimed on the Day of Judgment that message was not given to them. Alright. Next point. So we agree now the Prophet Muhammad was chosen by Allah. That the revelation came to the Prophet and was complete. And we agree that the Prophet Muhammad gave that revelation to mankind. But that was his Prophet's companions. They were the ones who were attending the Hajj. wasn't me and you. We weren't living 1,400 years ago. How are we certain now that that revelation which was given to the Prophet's companion is still present today? I mean, it could have been lost, like the other messages of the Prophet. Yes, brother. Okay. So the brother says, well, we know from the historical study that great care was taken for preserving the Quran and preserving the Hadith. So therefore we know by that great care that that message was passed on throughout the generations through a historical analysis. That's true, but somebody might not be aware of that historical analysis. Is there something in the revelation itself, a verse or a Hadith, that shows us that? Yes, brother. Okay. That's a good proof. That, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in one verse that if this Quran was from other than Allah, you would have found much contradiction in there. And so therefore, if we find today no contradiction in the Quran, therefore it means that this is the same revelation. And likewise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenged mankind to bring a Quran, a revelation like what Allah revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And since people still are unable to do such, and therefore it indicates that it's the same revelation. But I want something more clear. Yes. Right. This is what I was looking for. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the 15th surah of the Quran, says that we have sent down the reminder, وَإِنَّ لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, and that we will preserve it. That we will preserve it. So this preservation has been upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, Allah preserved it, maybe through the efforts of the companions and the other scholars, in the sense that neither the text of the Quran was lost, nor the text of the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Hadith, were lost. But the point is that the preservation of the Quran and the Hadith was preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He himself has taken the preservation of the Quran and the Sunnah upon him. Why? My question to you is why? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decide to preserve this revelation given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but didn't preserve the revelation given to the other prophets, like the revelation given to the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, or Prophet Moses, Musa alayhi salam? Yes, Kamal. Right. Why is his message applicable to the Day of Judgment? Because he's the last prophet. May Allah reward you. This is the reason why. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him not only to the Arabs, because the previous prophets were just sent to their specific people, but sent him to all of mankind, and as the brother said, even to the jinn. Even to the jinn. And likewise, because this is the last prophet, his message will remain valid for every place and every time until what? Until the Day of Judgment. So therefore, we know that the messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is truly the prophet of Allah. Allah sent him the complete message. This complete message was given by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the companions, point three. Point four, that the companions preserved this message and kept it throughout the generations, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that, and it was upon Allah, so Allah, through the companions and the scholars, have preserved this message. And the reason why, the wisdom, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger, and so therefore is applicable for all place and all time. So then what's our responsibility then when it comes to the matters of belief then? What would be the responsibility upon us then, if this is the case? Huh? To learn, and what else? Somebody says? To implement, to follow. Then upon us is only then what? To submit. To submit. And this is the meaning of the word Islam. Islam means to submit, and it also means to submit to Allah alone and to none other. Al-Istislam and Al-Ikhlas. With this, however, though, we have a word of the Prophet ﷺ, a hadith, a statement of his, where he says that, like the previous nations, like the previous people, this ummah will experience the same thing as the previous people experienced. So much as one sandal resembles another. Now when you brothers put on your shoes to walk outside of this gathering, and you look at your feet, does one shoe look different than the other shoe? Or look at my sandals. Does the right sandal look different than the left sandal? No. So therefore, the Prophet ﷺ is giving us a similitude, an example, that we will resemble the previous people to such a degree that as one sandal resembles another. Then he gave another example. He said, so much so that if the previous people, meaning the Jews and the Christians, were to have, one of them was to have sex with his mother openly in the road, right out there in the street, have sex with his mother publicly, there will come a man from this ummah who will do the same thing. Will do the same thing. And then the Prophet ﷺ foretold something. He said that the people of the children of Israel, okay, divided into 72 groups. 71 went to hell, and only one went to paradise. And then he said, and that this ummah, وَأَنَّ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ سَتَفْتَرِقُ عَلَى 73 مِلَّةٍ, that this ummah would divide upon 73 groups. One more. And then he said, they would all be in the hellfire except for one. So, even though the Prophet Muhammad gave us the message, and this message is preserved, that the ummah divided amongst itself into 73 groups. 72 were going to be destined for hell, and only one is destined for paradise. Who is that saved group? Does anybody know the remaining of the hadith? Yeah, but who are they? Who is the saved group? That's true, but it's not the same hadith. That's correct, though. That's sahih, but it's not the same hadith. The problem is why I said, see, the companions, when they heard the Muslims would divide into 73 groups, they didn't take it as something easy. They didn't take it as something easy. They said, وَمَنْ هُمْ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, who are the saved group? The Prophet ﷺ said, they are those who are upon what I am upon today and my companions. I am upon today and my companions. So the saved group, by the definition of whom? Not my definition, not the definition of any man, but by the definition of whom? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the saved group are those who are upon what I am upon today and my companions. Okay. Now, why did the Prophet ﷺ link his companions into the matter? You know, the Christians, for instance, for those of you, probably those brothers who were came in from Christianity, and maybe some of you who studied comparative religion, even though you might have not been born, you were born Muslim. So the Christians believed that the disciples of Isa ibn Maryam, who we call in the Quran, or who is mentioned in the Quran to be al-Hawariyun, they believed them to be messengers, and that's why they call them the apostles. They say the apostle Peter. So they consider the disciples of Isa ibn Maryam to be messengers. And the reason why is because they took the messenger of Allah, Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, and they made him Allah. So they need a messenger, so they made the prophet, they made his companions, his apostles, you know, messengers. That's basically the reason what happened. But we do not believe that the companions are messengers. So why would the Prophet ﷺ say that the saved group are those who are upon what he is upon today and his companions? Why did he mention his companions? Yes? Okay. Let me repeat because not everybody can hear what he says. And I'll let you. Because as the brother mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith in Sahih Bukhari that the best of mankind is my generation, than those who come after, than those who come after. So there's the best of mankind. But is that sufficient? Is there, or maybe is there another reason? Absolutely. The brother hit it right on the head. Because the Prophet's companions were the best reflection of the message of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Why? Because who was their teacher? Muhammad ﷺ. And because they observed what happened during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they knew what the message was about. Those verses that were revealed about them. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, it was, of course, it means for all the believers until the day of judgment, but first and foremost, for whom? For them. Because they were the believers in his time. When Allah commanded them or forbade them something, it was for them. So they saw the revelation, they're the best of mankind, and their teacher was whom? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that one of the functions or one of the duties of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he instructs them in the book and the wisdom. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them, instructs them in the book, the Quran, and the wisdom which is the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah. So we understand the role of the Prophet's companion. And likewise we find in the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, عَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّةِ وَسُنَّةِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِيِّينَ مِنْ بَعْدِ. He said that it's upon you to follow my sunnah, and also the sunnah of my rightly guided successors, or rightly guided in belief and deeds after me. And the best fitting of this description are the Prophet's companions. Because anybody, for instance now, if we were to bring the Quran, and we're to bring the Hadith, we might agree that this is the book of Allah. A Christian wouldn't agree with us that this is the book of Allah, but we're all Muslims, so we'd agree this is the book of Allah. But we might disagree as to how to interpret it. You might say that this verse means such and such. And I might say that this verse means such and such. And Habibullah might say this, and Kamal might say this. We might disagree. So how are we going to have a balance to understand what should be the correct interpretation of the Quran and the Sunnah? The Prophet's companions. Who? Because their teacher was Muhammad ﷺ. And because they're the ones who gave us the message. So when the Prophet ﷺ died, Islam was only in Arabia. But for the remaining generations, they're the ones who came and spread the message throughout the world and to the succeeding generation after them. The Prophet's companions, and the second generation, which is known as the Tabi'un or their followers, and the third generation, which means the followers of the followers, okay? Are the best of mankind. How do we know that? Because the hadith which the brother mentioned. That the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of mankind is my generation, that's him and his companions, then those who follow them, ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ, and that's his followers, the followers of the Prophet's companions, or the tabi'un, and then, ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ, then those who follow them. The last scholar of this generation died in the year 220. 220 or 210, my memory is a little bit faulty, I'm not certain, but, you know, 210 or 220, Hijrah, after the Prophet's Hijrah. What year are we in after the Prophet's Hijrah? What's the year now, the Hijrah year? 1415 or 16, this seems to be a difference of opinion, but I think it's 1415. It says that on the book. Okay, that's a good proof. Kamal has the proof. It says that on the directory. So it's 1415. So you can see that it's almost been, what, almost 1,200 years, right, has passed since the last scholar of this third generation has lived. But we know because we were discussing that the message would remain, there must be people in the world which are still following that correct message because it's got to remain until the day of judgment. And this is the hadith which is mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim and elsewhere. The Prophet ﷺ will say, said, لَا تَزَالُ قَائِفًا مِّنْ هَذِي الْأُمَّةِ ظَاهِرِينَ عَلَى الْحَقِّ. That there will always remain a group of this ummah upon the truth. A group of this ummah upon the truth. So Allah's promise has been fulfilled. You should have no doubts about that, as explained. So there's always this three groups. They have a term which is known as as-salaf. And the word as-salaf linguistically means whoever came before you. Whoever came before you. But in this connotation, this convention, as-salaf, when we say the word as-salaf specifically, we don't just mean anybody who came before us. We mean these three generations. These three generations. And these three generations and their followers throughout the centuries until our day and our time, may Allah make us from those, are known as the people of Sunnah and the Jama'ah. Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah is consisting of four words in Arabic. This first part, Ahlu, means those who have a certain quality and they deserve that quality. And usually people translate it as people. But it doesn't just mean that, you know, you identify yourself, which means that you have that quality, that characteristic with you. So there's the people of the Sunnah, and the Sunnah here means what? The way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Literally the word Sunnah just means way. As an Arab poet said in the times of Jahiliyyah, he said every people have their Sunnah and have their Imam. Because every people, they have a way which they follow in life, and they have a leader. But when we say Sunnah in this sense, we mean the way of who? Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Ahl al-Sunnah, they are the people who follow the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that's those who are upon what I'm upon today, the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Wal-Jama'ah. And they follow the way of the Jama'ah. The first group. That first group is who? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's companion. And also there's the Jama'ah, because they are unified upon this Sunnah. So there's the Jama'ah in two senses. They are the original group, and they're also the Jama'ah in the sense that they're unified upon that group. And in a third sense, they're called the Jama'ah because they follow whoever is the leaders of the Muslims in those days. In our day, of course, we don't have a political leader of the Muslims, but we have spiritual leaders of the Muslims in terms of the scholars of Islam. So, when we talk about the Aqid of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, therefore, what are we talking about? And I mean, after this long discussion we've had now for... What are we going to talk about, therefore? Huh? The Creed of the Salaf. I want something more descriptive. Right, the matters of belief as the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ himself believed in, as he taught his companions, and as his companions passed on to us, and we've received today. So therefore, this is not the ideas of the speaker, of anybody who taught me, or anybody's in the book, but these are the beliefs of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and whom? And his companions. Okay. Now that we've got this, we need to get into some of the specifics. And as I said, today's lecture is only an introduction, and the actual various aspects of belief, Shaykh Abu Muslima will provide that, you know, tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala. He's very well qualified for that. We now know that we're going to study the beliefs or the aqidah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. Where are these beliefs taken from? I mean, where will we find these beliefs? Does anybody have an idea? Where will we find these beliefs? Huh? The Quran. Okay. The Quran. The authentic Sunnah. What else? Huh? The Athar of the Sahaba, okay, what else? You know, he said somebody said Ijma'. Yes, the brother said the Ijma'. Okay. So the first principle which we want to understand is that the sound belief, this belief of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions, which we want to learn, is found in the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Ijma'.
But I forgot something before we come to this topic, so just do a rewind on my speech now. Well, why should we study the correct aqidah? This is a part over here. Why should we study... We'll come to this in a second. Why should we study the correct aqidah? I mean, we understood now that the aqidah which we're going to study is that of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions. But why is it important to us? We'll come to this in a second. Okay, so he's giving it's like building a house, you need a foundation. That foundation is aqidah. I want something a little bit more, that's what makes us Muslims, okay? That's a little bit better. Okay, see the brother, mashallah, he was paying attention. Yeah, because we said that 73 groups, you know, of the Ummah, 72 will go to hell, so one will go to paradise. So one of the first reasons why we want to learn the correct aqidah is because the correct aqidah is required in order for us to make it to paradise, it's required for us to save ourselves from the hellfire, and it's required from us if our deeds are to be accepted by Allah. Does anybody have any proof towards that? Can anybody mention to me any proof towards that? Anything? Brother mentioned the hadith, which is good. Anything else? Does anybody? Yes, brother. Okay. That there's a verse in the Quran that says that of any person who does a good deed, whether male or female, okay, Allah, and he is a mu'min, and he has iman, it will be accepted. So it means that if he's not having iman, it will not be accepted. This is the understanding. When we have even a clear verse in that, the Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 5, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالْإِيمَانِ فَقَدْ حَبِطَ عَمَلَهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that whoever disbelieves in iman, rejects iman, his deeds will be invalid, will be null. And in the hereafter, he'll be among the losers, meaning he'll be in the hellfire. So this shows us that if you want your deeds to be accepted by Allah, you have to have iman. You have to have faith. And faith, as we said, was aqidah. Because if you disbelieve in faith, وَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالْإِيمَانِ, whoever rejects or disbelieves in faith, all right, his deeds will not be accepted. And I'll give you an example. What's tomorrow? I know it's Sunday, but specifically, what type of Sunday is it? Huh? Christmas, right? Okay, what's going to happen tomorrow or tonight in the Vatican? They're not going to get drunk. They're going to have a mass, okay? They'll probably party afterwards, or New Year's next week. But they try to act religious at least this week. So what's going to happen on that mass? What's going to happen is that they're going to come out, and they're going to pray, okay? And they're going to talk about doing good deeds and giving charities. But who are they going to pray to? Jesus. Okay, will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept their prayer and their charity? No, because they've disbelieved. Their faith is not sound. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse to the Prophet Isa ibn Maryam, وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ. No, I'm sorry, this is verse revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ وَلَتَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Az-Zumar, the 39th surah, verse 65, that it has been revealed to you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to those before you, meaning all the prophets before you, that if you commit shirk, your deeds would be invalid, and you will be amongst the losers, meaning you'll be in the hellfire in the hereafter. The verse which Allah quotes Isa ibn Maryam in, that Isa ibn Maryam said, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنصَارِ. That Isa ibn Maryam told the people, as Allah tells us in the Quran, he told the children of Israel, that whoever commits shirk with Allah, Allah will forbid him from entering paradise. It's impossible for him to enter paradise. That means if he dies, of course, on ship, right? وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ, his abode will be the hellfire, And for the wrongdoers, meaning the people who commit shirk, there'll be none to help them. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says twice in Surah An-Nisa, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive that someone commits shirk with them, but He forgives any other sin to whomever He pleases. Not to everybody, but to whomever He pleases. So therefore, as the brother has correctly mentioned, and as those, some of those verses I have shown you, or related to you, recited upon you, that in order for us to enter into paradise, in order for us to be saved from eternal punishment in the hellfire, in order for our prayers and our fasting and our charity and our pilgrimage and our good character and conduct, like being kind to one's parents, being kind to one's neighbors or to animals and so forth, in order for any of these deeds to be accepted by Allah, one must have a good aqidah, sound faith. If his faith is not sound, nothing which comes from that faith will be accepted from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why the Christians and the Jews whose faith is not sound, all their prayer, all their charity, all their good deeds will be worthless. As Allah says in Surah Al-Furqan, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا مِنْ عَمَلٍ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا, that we will come forward to what they have done from deeds on the Day of Judgment, and we'll make it like scattered dust. Imagine that a person strives his whole life in prayer, in fasting, in charity, in doing good to human beings, and doing good to the animals, and so forth, and it comes on the Day of Judgment, and all that is made like scattered dust. It's worthless. No benefit is going to come with it. Isn't that a great loss indeed? And that's why we need to know the correct aqidah. The second reason why we need to know the correct aqidah, there's another reason, is that unity amongst the Muslims. We all now sense that the Muslims are divided, that in order for us to return the Muslims back to the proper place, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be, that we are the best ummah for mankind, that we are witnesses against mankind, then in order for this to happen, we must need unity. Can we achieve unity when our beliefs are different, when everybody believes a different type of belief, when everybody's Islam is in his pocket, he pulls it out whenever he wants and says, you know, Islam is this or that? This is an impossibility. And that's why one of the names of the people who follow the Sunnah is that they're the Jama'ah. They're the unified, because they've unified themselves upon the Sunnah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, hold tightly, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا, hold tightly to the rope of Allah. The rope of Allah is His book and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, and do not divide amongst yourselves. So now that we've understood why should we study the correct aqidah, and I apologize for getting that section before, we're coming back to what we were initially talking about. Yes, brother. Na'am, tafadhal. Anyway, so the brother's asked me a question, and I'll respond to him, because I'm afraid I won't have a second or third session with you, and I'm afraid I might forget. That hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that mentioned that the ummah would divide into 73 groups. 72 would be in hell, and only one would be in paradise. Does it mean that those 72 groups are disbelievers outside of Islam? No, it doesn't mean that. There's different opinions, but the correct opinion, or the most sound opinion, that they are still Muslims. So they'll eventually make it to paradise, but they will be in the hellfire. And who can say that it's okay to go to hell for some period of time? Obviously not. So they're under the threat of punishment by Allah. Allah might forgive them. They might have done good deeds in Islam, which will wipe away that deviation they had in beliefs. They might have suffered in this world to a degree that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make that suffering as an expiation for their deviation in beliefs. They might be tormented in the grave. They might have great hardships on the Day of Judgment before judgment is meted out to them. They might receive the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the intercession of those who intercede among the angels and the other believers. Or, if they still haven't been cleaned from that deviation after those matters, then they will be in the hellfire until they are purified from that sin of having incorrect beliefs, and they will eventually make it to paradise if they die upon tawheed. Okay? However, there are some groups which associate themselves with Islam, but they're not from the Muslims, and they're not from the 72 groups, among whom would be the Ahmadis, the Qadianis, who believe in the prophethood of Ghulam Ahmed after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They're not from the 72 groups. They're outside of Islam. They're apostates. Okay? And there are other groups of the same type. It's due to a deficiency in their aqidah that makes them 72 groups. Or a deficiency in... most of the scholars interpret it as a deficiency in their aqidah, you know. But, you know, deficiency in aqidah leads to deficiency in belief. I mean, to action, right? No, not necessarily. I'll give you an example, okay? For instance, you know, and I don't want to get too much into this because we'll lose the trend which I'm trying to set here in the lecture, but just to answer the question, I'll give you an example of deficiency in aqidah. A person, the belief of the people of the Sunnah is that Abu Bakr is the best of the companions, then Umar, then Uthman, then Ali. They have many evidences for this. That the Prophet ﷺ, during his time, the companions used to say, Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Uthman, as the best of this ummah. And this would reach the Prophet ﷺ and he would not reject it. Okay, so this is why the people of the Sunnah are in agreement that Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Uthman. There are other evidences, but we'll just satisfy with one, okay? This is in Bukhari. Now, if for some groups of the Shia, like the Zaydis, okay, say that Ali is the best of the companions of the Messenger of Allah. By them putting Ali over Abu Bakr, is that shirk? It's not shirk. By them choosing Ali over Abu Bakr, that's not shirk. But it's a bid'ah in belief. It's a bid'ah in belief, okay? So it doesn't mean that they are mushrikun, but they are considered to be mubtadi'un, innovators for that. And they're condemned for that innovation. And other matters of the same thing. But we don't want to get too much into this, okay? So after the lecture, if you have other questions, we can pick it up. Exactly. So getting back to what we were discussing, where will we take the aqidah from? From the Quran, and the brother said the authentic sunnah, and the ijma', which I'll explain. So let us discuss the Quran for a second. Where's my notebook? Okay, here it is. Okay, well, what is the Quran? I mean, when we say the Quran, what does the word Quran mean? The word of Allah, huh? What else? Right, well, that's what it means literally, but I mean, what is the Quran? Sahih Salam, right. That's, as the brother said, it is the word of Allah which was spoken by Allah, revealed to Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the angel Jibreel gave it to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam then informed us. Okay, that is what the Quran is. How do we know that the Quran is the word of Allah? We need an evidence for that. How do we know the Quran is the word of Allah? يعني كيف نعلم أن القرآن هو كلام الله؟ سورة البقرة. What's in سورة البقرة؟ In meaning. Okay, the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, which the brother is trying to remember, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ. That if you have any doubt concerning which we have revealed to our slave or our servant, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, come with a surah like it. This is one evidence that the Quran is from Allah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenges mankind to try to produce a surah like it. Another evidence is what some of the brothers mentioned, I don't know which one mentioned before, that if the Quran was from other than Allah, you would find much disagreement in. Also in Surah Al-Baqarah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is the book, there is no doubt in it. This also is another evidence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa, وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِي غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجِدُوا فِيهِ اِخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. That if this Quran was from other than Allah, they would have found in it much disagreement, much contradiction. We also know that the Quran has been preserved, as we gave the evidences before, but I'll just repeat it, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 15th surah, إِنَّ نَحْنُ نَزَلْنَا الذِّكْرِ وَإِنَّ لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have sent down the reminder, meaning the Quran, and we will preserve it. Okay. But when coming to the Quran, we should understand that there is a certain methodology for interpreting the Quran. What is that methodology for interpreting the Quran? Okay, the first, so under the Quran we have three issues. The definition, which we've explained. Definition. And also we had, what else was there? What would you say? The Quran has free from change. And the change means you're either addition or deletion, right? So how do we explain the Quran? The brother said, explanation of the Quran. Okay, the Quran explains itself. In the sense that sometimes the Quran refers to other passages in the Quran which shows the meaning of certain passages. What's the other way? The Sunnah. The Sunnah explains the Quran. Can somebody give me an example of the Sunnah explaining the Quran? Right. For instance, Allah tells us to do the prayers. How do we do the prayers? We took this from the Prophet ﷺ. Prophet says, "Sallu kama raaytumuni usalli." Pray as you see me pray. So the Prophet's action of how to pray explains the Quranic commandment to us to pray. Also, sometimes specifically, as the Prophet said in Surah Sahih Bukhari, explaining the verse, the last verse of Surah Al-Fatiha, "غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين." The Prophet said that those who have incurred Allah's wrath are the Jews, and those who have swerved, have gone astray, are the Christians. So here is specifically the Prophet ﷺ is explaining a verse. What's another way we can find the interpretation of the Quran? Huh? The Arabic is one, huh? But there's something comes, huh? The understanding of the companions. The companions' interpretation. And the reason why is because, as we explained, the companions witnessed the revelation. Those verses were revealed, incidents occurring in their life. And they also, the Prophet ﷺ taught them, يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He instructs them in the book and in the wisdom, the scripture meaning the Qur'an, and the wisdom meaning his sunnah. So therefore, their interpretation to what the meaning of the Qur'an is a valid way of understanding the Qur'an. And likewise, their students, the tabi'een, is also valid because they would have explained to their students what they understood from the Quran, because their students came to them and would ask them what it meant. And also what the brother says is the Arabic language . So the companion's interpretation, okay, and then their students. And the Arabic language. The Arabic language is also useful. I mean, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions certain verses, you understand its meaning from the knowledge of the Arabic. But whose Arabic? Is it modern elementary Arabic, volume 1 that you find, or what's the Arabic that's important to understand? At the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because languages change, okay? Languages change over time. So it's not necessarily the Arabic or the understanding of people who speak Arabic today. But it means the Arabic has spoken during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, we need to also, there's something else I want to say. Okay, yeah, the final thing is that, what about opinion? Can one explain the Quran by his own opinion? Or just say, well, this verse means something? Like, are you saying no? Why? Well, what hadith? Right, there's a hadith which is reported by Tirmidhi, although some of the scholars grade this hadith as weak, that whoever speaks about the Quran from his own opinion should take a seat in the hellfire. And another wording, it says, whoever speaks about the Quran from his own opinion, even if he's correct in what he deduced, he's still incorrect, meaning that he still has committed sin by speaking of his own opinion. However, both of those hadith have some weakness, so in case somebody tries to argue with you that these hadith have weakness, and therefore I can still explain the Quran by my own opinion, we have a verse in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden that we speak when تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, that you say about Allah what you do not know. So to speak about Allah's words is to speak about Allah also. So to sit there and try to say, well, I think this verse means such or such or such, that's impermissible. Yes, sir. Right, the word opinion is vague, as the brother said. What I mean over here is sheer opinion. Sheer opinion. Meaning opinion which has no foundation whatsoever, okay? As one of the brothers said, that obviously the scholars, if they were to interpret a verse in the Quran based from other verses in the Quran about the same topic, based upon the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, based upon the companions' interpretation and their students, based upon the rules of the Arabic language and the Arabic spoken in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they're to conclude the interpretation of the Quran concerning that, and that's not sheer opinion. What we're talking about here is sheer opinion, and as the brother said, the word opinion is vague in itself. So sheer opinion, meaning just talking about the Quran without no basis or foundation whatsoever. And yeah, I mean, it's shihad of the ulama, but we should understand that it's more, I mean, when the scholars explain the Quran, okay, it's more of them applying the Quran to situations which occur today. In other words, the Quran, for instance, like I'll give you an example. If we were basically in a Protestant country, right? Okay. So we know that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said that غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين, that الضالين are the Christians. Okay. So if I said, for instance, that Jerry Falwell, okay, fits in this verse, that is not just sheer opinion concerning the interpretation of the verse, because since the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم identified that the Christians were astray, and obviously any Christian today who, you know, is among their teachers is a Christian. If I take the verses concerning jihad, okay, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says for us to go forward in jihad, or to fight and to be strong in fighting and so forth, and I say that these verses apply for how we should be with the disbelievers in Bosnia, the Serbians, okay, this is not speaking out of one's own opinion, even though these verses might have been revealed concerning specific Arab tribes that were in certain battles with the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, so in this case, opinion in terms of the ijtihad of the ulama, in terms of applying the Quran to the situations which occur, is permissible. Also, there is room for expanding the interpretation of the Quran. Like, for instance, with the scientific miracles, we find that the Quran does indicate to certain realities in the universe, some of Allah's creation. And as we increase in science, we sometimes find that we understand these verses a little bit more better. This is not sheer opinion in this case. But obviously to twist the verses out of context, okay, and apply them for some scientific principles, this would be interpreting the Quran without opinion. And likewise, when the Quran discusses matters of the future, things that will happen in the future, okay, and this is when the sunnah occurs more often, but like, let's say when the Quran describes the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, okay, it talks about them before the day of judgment, for those people who will be living during their time, right, those verses will be more clear for them, so the interpretation of that and the actual, which is known as the ta'weel, which means the application of those verses, which will be a little bit more stronger. So there is room for scholarly opinion, but it has its rules and its regulations. And as again, we're talking about the aqidah, we're not talking about the science of the Quran. So I think this satisfies that we have this just general discussion. Okay, now we want to come to the sunnah. And the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have a couple of topics. Let me see my notes over here, which do I have? Okay, how do we know that the sunnah is a proof? A lot of Muslims say, I'm only going to follow the Quran, I'm not going to follow the sunnah. So what is the evidence that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a proof we can take matters of belief from? Huh? What? No, mithluhu ma'a is from the sunnah, it's not from the Quran. But it's a proof. Give me a second, I'll come to a proof from the sunnah itself. We want a proof in the Quran. Kitab al-Hikmah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that he sent the messenger, yu'allimuhum al-kitab wal-hikmah, he instructs them in the scripture and the wisdom. But somebody might argue that the wisdom is part of the scripture. It is a difference. I mean, obviously the wisdom is sunnah. What? That's good. The Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whatever the Prophet gives you, take, and whatever he prohibits you from or prevents you from, leave. I think the brother's going to say something. Right, all like Ati'u Allah wa Ati'u Rasul, all those verses, about 30 passages in the Quran, which say for us to obey the Prophet ﷺ and to follow him and to listen to what he says. Also, in Surah Al-Najm, Allah says, وَمَا يَنْتَقُوا عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ, that he does not speak from his own accord, from his own desire. Whatever he says is only a revelation given to him. So what the Prophet ﷺ therefore says is in his sunnah, even though it's not from the Quran, it is a revelation, and therefore it's binding upon us for all those evidences which we have mentioned. And also what the brother was mentioning, the hadith of Abu Dawood, where the Prophet ﷺ said, أَلَا وَإِنِّي أُتِيتُ الْكِتَابَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَهُ, that the Prophet ﷺ said, verily I was given the book and something equal to it, meaning the sunnah. And he also said, عَلَيْكُمْ, that it's upon you to follow the Quran and the sunnah, and that it will not divide, be separate until they come back to me on the day of judgment. This is in Malik and al-Hakim. So these are some of the evidences. I forgot a section. What is the meaning of the sunnah? We should first have discussed, before we discuss the sunnah as a proof, what does the sunnah mean? What does the word sunnah mean? It means the way of the Prophet ﷺ. So specifically, what are we talking about here in the sunnah? And we mean his statements, we mean his actions, and we mean his approvals. Anything which deals with matters of belief, because we're talking about the aqidah, whether the Prophet ﷺ spoke it, did an action, or did an approval, or concurred to somebody saying something concerning matters of belief, this is all the sunnah. And the brother, when he first mentioned sunnah, he said the authentic sunnah. So that one, the guy who said authentic sunnah, well, why did you say authentic sunnah? Right, there's some fabricated. That unlike the Quran, which has been all compiled into one book, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is scattered in many different books. Some of those reports are affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, and some of those reports are not affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, and some reports are fabricated. Not everything which is unconfirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ is necessarily fabricated. It just might be that we're not certain that the Prophet ﷺ says such. But there's sunnah, some of it which is affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, we're certain that he said such. There are other statements of his or actions or approval in where it's not confirmed upon him, and there's things which we know are fabrications upon him. Okay? An example for a fabrication, well, we don't need to get into that right now. Okay, how do we know that the sunnah is preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I mean, how do we know that the Quran, we said the Quran is preserved, we showed that, but how do we know the sunnah has been preserved? I mean, since there's fabricated sunnah, we might have lost the sunnah, it might not exist. Okay, there's a verse of the Quran says that we have revealed the reminder and we will preserve it. But what shows that is another verse. Okay, I want an evidence for that argument, though. I want a verse to show me that. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nahl, that we have revealed to you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the reminder, لِتُبَيِّنُوا لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ, that you may explain to mankind what has been revealed to him. So we have the first verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says we have sent down the dhikr, the reminder, and we will preserve it. And then we have the other verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have sent to you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the reminder so that you may explain to mankind what has been sent to them. So therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He's going to preserve the text, the Quran, would He not also preserve its explanation? Of course He would preserve the explanation, because otherwise what would be the value of preserving the Quran if the explanation to the Quran would not be preserved? I mean, how could we then apply the Quran? And that is why you find a scholar that who understood the verse which the brother quoted, that we have sent down the reminder and we will preserve it, that he understood, a scholar called Ibn Hazm, a great scholar from Spain, said that this shows us that the Prophet's words are also preserved by the preservation of Allah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that He would not let anything be lost of the revelation, and this has also been revealed or transmitted to us, and so therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a proof set against us for all of eternity, or until the day of judgment, I mean. So the point is because since the Sunnah is the explanation of the Quran, and Allah has sent down the book as a proof against us, so we have no excuse with Him on the day of judgment, so both the text, the Quran, and its explanation, the Sunnah, has been preserved. Okay. Yes? Right. And this is an example, as the brother said, that, you know, the times of the prayers, how many rak'ahs we pray, the way we pray, that we first stand and then we bow and then we stand up and we prostrate twice and so forth. These are all an explanation as a brother. Yes, brother. Well, he used the verse that we have revealed the reminder and we will preserve it, because his understanding is that since the reminder must be revealed, and therefore the explanation of the reminder must be revealed in order for Allah's proof to be established against us for all for all the days, or until the day of judgment. That's basically his argument in summary. We now come to, of course, to the third matter, which is al-ijma', when brother said ijma'. So the brother who said the word ijma', what does ijma' mean? Okay, it means the consensus. And specifically it means the consensus of those scholars who have the ability to make ijtihad upon any matter in the religion at any time after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. At any time after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. So in terms of matters of belief, right, their consensus that this belief rests in the Quran and in the Sunnah. The scholars are all in agreement that this belief rests in the Quran, or, you know, it's to be found in the Quran or the Sunnah, then this is a proof. Why is it a proof? How do we know it's a proof? Right, who came up with it? Did the scholars want to just sort of, you know, make up things so they made this rule? I mean, how do we know? Yes, brother. Right. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which is reported by Ibn Umar, and found in the collection of At-Tirmidhi, that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَجْمَعُ أُمَّتِي أَوْ قَالْ أُمَّةِ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَلَى ضَلَالَةٍ. That Allah would not gather His ummah upon an error. So here's a clear proof from the Sunnah. There are other proofs from the Quran, but I'm afraid they might not be as clear. But there are some evidences in the Quran which point to the ijma'. I'll just give one just to speak. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيِّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِيهِ جَهَنَّمَ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa that whoever splits off from the messenger after the guidance has been shown to him and follows other than the believer's way, we will send him in the direction which he has chosen, and we will burn him in hell, and what an evil destination. So the scholars have said in this verse is a proof for the ijma'. How? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He has split off from the believer's way. He's going to go to hell because He split off from the believer's way. That means therefore the way of the believers, in plural, their consensus, is the way to go to paradise. It means it's a proof in itself. This is a deduction. But it's not as clear as the hadith which the brother mentioned. So that's another proof. Okay, so now that we know that ijma', there are two other principles which we can use in matters of belief, and one is called al-aql, or reasoning, and one is called al-fitra, or the natural disposition of man. However, these are not foundations for matters of belief, and I'll explain to you why. Reasoning in itself, one's aql, one's reasoning, does not allow a person to know the nature of Allah's attributes. It does not allow a person to know the reality of the Day of Judgment. I mean, for instance, could any of you now, by just sitting and thinking, or any human being, no matter how intelligent or how wise he is, could he now know what will the believers find in paradise, or what would the people find in the hellfire? By his reasoning alone? No. Only, you can only know this if the Prophet has told us this. So then, therefore, what is the rule of reasoning? The rule of reasoning is for you to check out whether the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is truthfully a messenger of Allah or not. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a man, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he claimed that he was a prophet. In and of itself, that's just a claim. That's just a claim. I mean, anybody can stand up. Ghulam Ahmed said that he was a prophet. Elijah Muhammad said that he was a prophet. Rashad Khalifa said that he was a prophet. So how do we know that, for instance, that the claim of Moses, alayhi salam, Jesus, Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, alayhi salam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, are true claims, and how do we know that the claim of Ghulam Ahmed, Elijah Poole, and Rashad Khalifa are false claims? There are six claims here. How do we know these three are true and these three are false? So our reasoning. We use our reasoning to judge the initial claim. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam came with miracles. Among those miracles was the Quran. He said, this is the book of Allah. What I'm saying to you are the words of Allah. If you have any doubt, then bring me some words like it. This is an argument of the reason. He also came with miracles. The people of Mecca wanted a sign. They asked that the moon be split. The Prophet ﷺ gave them that sign. The moon was split. So this was a miracle. So the point is that the Prophet has miracles. Also his conduct. His conduct was such that it does not resemble the conduct of men. So therefore, this is another proof. I mean, there are many evidences that show the truthfulness. I mean, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had over 2,000 miracles. Just 2,000 miracles over than that number. And his whole life is a proof of the testimony of his Prophet. And also, he was mentioned in the previous books. The previous books also make mention of him. The other Prophets foretold his coming. And likewise, the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. Pharaoh was in doubt if he was a prophet. So he gave him a sign. He cast his staff, and his staff ate the snakes cast by the sorcerers. He cast his staff and the sea split. Right? So these were signs of the Prophet Musa to show that he was a true messenger. And likewise the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. He also had signs to show the truth of his prophethood. He cured the blind. He cured the leper. And, you know, cast out the devils and so on. These were all signs to show the truthfulness of his prophethood. So there are many signs that show the truthfulness of the prophethood. It's not our discussion right now, but the point is that the role of the mind, therefore, is to judge the truthfulness of the revelation. Once you've judged that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is truly the prophet of Allah, you've used the faculty that Allah has given you, then the role of the mind ends. It's upon you to submit. So now, for instance, if you come across the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says that over the hellfire there is a bridge, and that bridge is as thin as a strand of hair and as sharp as a sword edge. And that people will pass across that bridge according to the amount of their deeds. And some people will go across that bridge, which is over the hellfire, as the blinking of an eye. And some people will go as fast as a flash of lightning. And some people will go as fast as a racehorse. And some people will go as fast as the speed of a camel. And other people will run. And some will walk. And some will crawl, and others will fall off the bridge and fall into hell because of their deeds. It's now possible for somebody to say, well, I can't imagine a bridge over the hellfire, which is larger than the size of this world, and as thin as a hair strand and sharp as the edge sword? I can't understand that, therefore I'm going to reject it. No. Because you already used your mind to indicate to you the truthfulness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once you have use your mind and you that whatever he says is true, this is something which goes beyond the mind. And so therefore, one cannot use his mind and his reasoning in this matter. Likewise, al-fitra, man's natural disposition. Allah has placed in man's natural disposition to recognize that Allah exists, as the prophets have said in the Quran, afillahi shak, is there any doubt concerning Allah's existence? And likewise, to recognize some of Allah's attributes, like that He's above the creation, and likewise to recognize truth from falsehood. These are things that Allah has put in the soul. But the soul cannot know this, or man's natural nature, his disposition, cannot know this in detail. Okay, cannot know, for instance, the details of these matters, whether belief or action, good and falsehood. So therefore, while it is, a proof, but it's not a very complete proof. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers. Because had one could just by his reason know the truth from the falsehood, there would be no reasons for the messengers. And that's why the Prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers, so people will have no plea with Allah on the Day of Judgment. Yes, brother. Right, no, but fa'lam, but I don't know if this fa'lam, refers to the fitra over here. Somebody might interpret it as such, but it could mean, also by knowing, by learning, and so forth. So that verse might be interpreted, in both ways, and Allah knows best. So the point is that reasoning and the natural disposition of man and fitra also are evidences, but they're not, independent. Yes, you're saying. Right. Right. Yeah, this is something which the brother Stanley mentioned, which I'll come to in a short while. I was hoping to come to, is that when we discuss reason and revelation, while reason in itself does not able to, maybe we cannot know something, right? Nothing in revelation, reason will show to it be falsehood in itself. And this is a fine difference, and I'll expound upon that hopefully as we go on. What time do we have? Just have an idea where I'm standing. I don't wear a watch though. So how much do we have in an hour? We only have 45 minutes? Huh? So we have what, half an hour? Oh, I better hurry up. Okay. So therefore, the Aqidah is based upon these three matters. And the Sunnah, as we said, the authentic Sunnah, also we must mention that the Sunnah is of two types in terms of the way it's been transmitted to us. There is some of the Sunnah which is known as Mutawatir, and this has four conditions, and the other Sunnah is called Ahad. Mutawatir means that Sunnah, just briefly, because we don't have time to go into conditions, means that Sunnah which has been transmitted so much, the report of transmission, there is no possibility it could be a lie. From reason itself, it has occurred. Okay? It's just some, knowledge and certainty is achieved, it's found, even though you don't have to check on the truthfulness because it's so abundant. The ahad means non-mutawatir. Some people think that ahad means the report of one person. It doesn't mean the report of one person. It just means that which is a non-mutawatir report. So these reports, we have to check concerning, as the brother said, whoever said the authentic sunnah. And these type of hadith, we check if the hadith is the chain of narration. Is it authentic? Can we confirm it upon the Prophet ﷺ or not? Okay, those are the ahad reports. So therefore, we also accept the sunnah both in its mutawatir, those hadith which have been reported so much that we don't even have to check into the chain of narrations because we're certain the Prophet ﷺ said it. And also in those hadith which are ahad, non-mutawatir, and therefore we check, and the authentic of which we say is a proof in matters of aqidah, and the that which is not confirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, we cannot use as a proof. No, it could be quoted by one person, but it means really non-mutawatir. It means non-mutawatir, okay? And mutawatir means a report which fulfills four conditions. I'll just quickly mention them. That it is reported by such a large number of narrators that under normal circumstances it would be impossible for them to gather upon a lie. For instance, if you had 10,000 people saw an event and described it, it's impossible that it would be under normal circumstances that it would be a lie. That throughout the chain of transmission this number exists, that it's based upon something which is either heard or seen, something physical, and that when you hear it, it necessitates knowledge. Okay, we discussed how we should understand the Quran and the Sunnah of the Quran, that we should explain the Quran by the Quran, by the Sunnah, by the statements of the companions and their students, and also by the Arabic language. But in general, for matters of Aqidah, we can say that Aqidah should be understood, interpreted, the Quran, the Sunnah, the Ijma, in three levels. Okay. The first level, this is for the interpretation now. The first level are those things which are known as Nusus. Okay, it's an Arabic word. A Nusus means, a Nus means a Quranic text or word of the Prophet ﷺ, which it's impossible to have a second interpretation for. I'll give you an example. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Say Allah is one. The way the Arabic language is structured, okay, أَحَدْ over here means the one and the only. In terms, it's not one in a succession. For instance, like one and there's a second and a third and a fourth. So this is something which is enough. There can be no second interpretation for the meaning of this verse. Likewise, for instance, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, He says that it's the month of Ramadan in which we have revealed the Quran as a guidance and as evidences of guidance as a Furqan. So whoever of you witnesses the month, فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرِ let him fast it. Whoever witnesses that month, let him fast it. There is no way you can say that perhaps this month means Shawwal or Sha'ban, because the way the verse is, it does not allow for second interpretation. So the first way of interpreting or to understand the matters of Aqidah are those verses and those hadith in the Quran and the Sunnah which are so clear-cut they're known as Nusus. Okay, so they do not allow for a second interpretation. Even if that interpretation is weak, it's just impossible that you can have a second interpretation. The second way is the understanding of the Salaf. And again, to repeat, that the Salaf are those first three generations, specifically the Prophet's companions. Because if the verse is open to a second interpretation, or if the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is open to a second interpretation, right, then we must, in order to determine which interpretation is the more stronger of the two, we must check with their understanding, for all the reasons which we mentioned in the first part of this lecture. The third level is the Arabic language. And as we mentioned with the Quran, we mean the Arabic language according to the time of the Prophet ﷺ. But there is a condition to this, that just because it's merely a linguistical possibility, that just because the Arabic language might afford or allow this type of interpretation, and it goes against the clear verses and the clear words of the Prophet ﷺ, or that linguistical plausibility goes against the understanding of the Sahaba, of the Salaf, then we cannot accept that linguistical possibility. In other words, if a word might have more than one meaning in the Arabic language, but we know from the clear text of the Quran, and we know from the clear understanding of the Salaf that they understood that in this case, this word meant something, we cannot then interpret the verse or the word of the Prophet ﷺ according to another linguistical plausibility if that other linguistical possibility disagrees with the understanding of the Salaf, or more importantly with the clear-cut verses in the Quran and the Sunnah, the unequivocal verses of the Quran and Sunnah. Now, the other matter we want to come to in setting this foundation is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained all the matters of the religion, and especially matters of belief, that there is nothing which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left unexplained. And we gave some evidences to that before, like when the Prophet ﷺ was in Hujjat al-Wida, the final pilgrimage, he said, you know, do you bear witness that I gave you the message? Also, we know this from other matters, that, for instance, one time a Jewish person came to Salman al-Farisi, or to Abu Dharr, perhaps, to Abu Dharr, and said to him, is it true that your Prophet teaches you how to defecate? Is it true that your Prophet tells you how to defecate? Abu Dharr, or Salman, I'm not certain who, said, Ajal, yes, of course. He has told us that we cannot face the Qibla, and that we cannot wipe ourselves with our right hand, and we cannot use bone or dung to clean ourselves. So if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam taught his companions these mundane matters, is it possible that he would leave matters concerning belief in Allah, concerning the purpose of our existence, concerning the destiny of man, concerning revelation and Allah's decree, unclear? Is that conceivable? It's not conceivable. So therefore, we can know also, besides the evidences which we mentioned, that the Prophet explains the whole message, right, that the Prophet's explanation to the matters of religion must not only be clear, present, but it must be so clear, because the Prophet ﷺ explained the matters, these mundane matters, like eating with one's right hand, what to say before one eats, what to say what after one eats, what to say when entering the bathroom, when leaving the bathroom, how to defecate, how to urinate, then how could he leave these greater issues, which is the real reason of revelation, the real reason of our existence here on earth, the what will be the determining factors for our destiny in the hereafter, unclear. In other words, the evidences should be so overwhelming concerning these matters, there should be no misinterpretation for matters of belief. And we may say that concerning matters of belief, there are three methodologies. There is a methodology of the prophets, and specifically we're concerned with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi because the previous messages have been corrupted. And then there's the philosophical methodology. And this philosophical methodology has two branches, theological or speculative theology, and the other one is mysticism. So there are two religions really on the earth. There's the religion of the prophets, and there's the religions of the philosophers. And the religions before us, the religions of the Jews and Christians, were corrupted when they mixed the religion of the philosophers with the religion of the prophets. And those sects that went astray in this ummah went astray when they mixed the religion of the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, with the religion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This philosophical, let's first talk about the methodology of the Prophet. It is based upon the use of reason, revelation, and finally, action. Reason, as I mentioned, we use our reason to determine, is this man a prophet or not? Okay, revelation, in the sense that whatever is sent to this prophet, after we know that he's truly a prophet from Allah, we submit to and we follow. And action, because the aqidah, as I mentioned earlier, is not just matters of belief, but it has to lead to matters of conduct. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet Musa in the Quran, Surah Al-Taha, وَقِمْ الصَّلَاةِ بِذِكْرِ, establish the prayer for my remembrance. Because in order to remember that, I mean, for instance, we know, for instance, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of all being. He created everything. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the merciful. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the judge of Day of Judgment, the king or the owner of the Day of Judgment, and then he'll judge mankind on that. But when we make action, we pray, and we read Surah Al-Fatiha, and we say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm Ad-Din, these verses reinforce these beliefs. They reinforce these beliefs. Otherwise, these beliefs will not have any, you know, impact in our lives. The philosophical methodology has two groups. Those who have speculative theology, they use reason, and they stop with reason. They feel by reason alone they can know the matters of the universe. They can know how is Allah, what is the Day of Judgment like, what is Allah's purpose for us on this earth, where is man heading, what about revelation and Allah's decrees on this earth. And they just use, and this is why they call it metaphysics, meaning that which is beyond the physics or the actions of this world. The other trend is those of the mystics. who in this ummah are represented by the Sufis, who say that by doing certain religious acts, we will free our souls from the confines of the body, and then the soul itself is able to understand these matters. So the way of the Prophet recognizes the role of reason in terms of determining whether the message itself is true or false, then bases the understanding of these matters of belief upon the revelation itself and submitting to that, and reinforces these matters through action, through practice. But not practice that people make up themselves, but practice rooted in revelation itself. Because practice made up by the people is what is known as bid'ah, innovation which is rejected. So these are the three methods. Also, with these methodologies, the people stand 3 degrees. There are those who say that the philosophers are greater than the prophets. That the philosophers are greater than the prophets. An example of this in this ummah would be a man called Al-Farabi. Farabi was a philosopher, he was a musician, and he wrote a book called Al-Madinatul Fadila, or The Virtuous City. In this book, he imagined a city where would be the best city in the world to live in. Okay? He sort of took it from the idea of Plato's Republic. And he said in the city that the philosophers had knowledge and the prophets were ignorant. So his contention is that the prophets, you know, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Jesus, son of Mary, Isa Maryam alayhi salam, Moses, Musa alayhi salam, all the prophets are just generally ignorant. That the true knowledge of what is, why are we here, where are we going, can only be found among the teachings of Aristotle, Plato, and so forth. This is one contention. And this is the belief of the atheists, those who reject religion, basically. The other contention is that the prophets lied on purpose. And this is the belief of Ibn Sina, that great medical doctor in Islamic history. He said, well, look, it's not that the prophets did not know the truth. They knew the truth, but they had to lie on purpose. Because, imagine, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to a bunch of desert dwellers. These Arabs were, you know, in the desert, no shoes, they had no culture, they were illiterate, and so therefore, in order to convince them to do righteous conduct and to become virtuous, he had to sort of make up things, like paradise and hell and existence of Allah and so forth. So this is their contention. And this, is, of course, is disbelief. The final contention is the contention of Al-Ghazali, the scholar of the Middle Ages, who says that it's not that the prophets lied, but it's that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was silent about these matters of belief. That he didn't explain them, and likewise his companions did not explain them because they were too busy doing jihad, too busy fighting the disbelievers. So that if you really want to know the truth of how is Allah, the Day of Judgment, what is the purpose of man, and what is the future of man, and, you know, revelation and Allah's decree and so forth,